I have a confession to make. How Firm a Foundation is a song that's probably forever ruined for me. Because I just have to tell the story now. I did it to myself. But when I first started on staff, I was telling, or around that time, I was telling Pastor. So my great-grandmother passed away when I was a little kid. And they buried her in the country cemetery in Tennessee where she was from. And some years later, maybe like 10 years later, there was a flood. And her casket, along with several others in the cemetery, came up out of the ground. And so they notified my dad and that they were going to do like a reburial. And so my dad decided to play this joke on my mom. My mom's a singer, a wonderful singer, and has always been, that's been her ministry in church since we were kids. And so she actually sang at my great-grandmother's graveside service. And so my dad, to play a joke on my mom, was like, they're going to rebury her. They want to do another graveside service, and they want you to sing. And so I'm telling Pastor this story, and my mom's like, well, Roger, what do they want me to sing? And he's like, Up from the Grave She Arose. And so I'm telling Pastor this story, and he chuckles, and he's like, I thought you were going to say How Firm a Foundation. And I kid you not, like 2 weeks later, unbeknownst to either me or Pastor, we sang How Firm a Foundation in the service, and we made eye contact, and it was over. Like, I mean, he was, that was back when we had the bigger stage, so he could kind of move this way a little bit, right? And so I just, every time we sing that song now, all I can think about is trying to hold in laughter, which is probably not a good thing, so I probably should work on that. But I do love a good, funny story. And speaking of stories, we find ourselves in the middle of one in Jonah chapter 2, if you'll join me there. And being that I was an English major, I'm going to teach you a little bit of English stuff here. As we get started, there's this Latin phrase. It's called in media res. And essentially, it translates to in the middle of things. And so if you've ever, like, opened a book and the first chapter, like, you're in the middle of something and you don't even necessarily understand the context of what's happening, you're just kind of in the middle of it. Or a movie that just opens up and it's, like, just this crazy action-packed thing happening. That's in media res. And that's kind of where we find ourselves here in Jonah. We've gone through chapter 1, noting how he ended up in the belly of the fish. And chapter 2 becomes this pivotal moment for Jonah, one of repentance, of his disobedience. We saw the power of God at work in his disobedience, and now we're going to see God's mercy and grace extended to Jonah in ways I'm sure Jonah never imagined. And so we find ourselves here, and I'm going to jump into Jonah's sort of desperate situation here, and I'm going to hearken back to verse 17 of chapter 1 and read through verse 2 of chapter 2. The word of the Lord says, Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. And so there are sort of two sides to the perception coin here in Jonah's fearful situation. It's full of impossibilities, full of unknowns, but it's also the exact situation the Lord is sort of orchestrating and using and employing to teach Jonah something that he lacks, something that he needs to be of service to the Lord, to be used by God. And what Jonah might initially view as chaos and total disorder and total disarray, the Lord in his sovereignty is in full control, moving all the gears and widgets of this situation behind the scenes. And ultimately, it's for Jonah's good, which helps us to arrive at an understanding that we should have of Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we see it clearly in verse 17, understanding that the Lord had prepared a fish for this specific task of physically capturing Jonah so that the Lord could capture Jonah's heart spiritually. And what's interesting for me, at least, to think about is we do not know specifically what type of fish this was. Some have speculated over the years that it could have been a giant sperm whale. There's some historical accounts of men going overboard on whaling endeavors and being swallowed by them and being ejected out alive to tell the tale. There's at least two documented cases of that. But I'm not so convinced that that's exactly what it is. I think this fish could just have easily have been a species we've never seen and have never known. Perhaps the Lord prepared a single fish for this task from the foundations of the world, and it was remaining unknown to the depths until the time it was needed, and then it returned to the depths. Perhaps the Lord just materialized a fish he needed in the moment for this. I don't want to get too far into the weeds. The point that I want to make here is that the Lord prepared the fish. The Lord prepared the fish. It's God who is moving the parts and pieces of Jonah's life. Even in the craziness and the chaos of being swallowed whole and kept alive inside of a giant fish, Jonah is firmly in the hand of the Lord, even in his disobedience. That's what I want us to see. Why? Because Jonah belongs to the Lord. And so I want to look at the context of Jonah's prayer as he's enclosed in a place from which he cannot escape. Running is finally no longer an option for Jonah. He has been brought to the point of helpless submission in one of the most unimaginable ways possible. And we don't necessarily have a timeline of like when Jonah prayed inside of the fish, whether he was quick to call out to the Lord or if he needed time to examine his heart, to realize his state, and then he called out to the Lord. And if I had to speculate, I think Scripture probably lends itself to the latter view, as after 3 days, it's Jonah's prayer and repentance that seems to prompt the fish to regurgitate him onto dry land. But I do think we need to contextualize Jonah's environment inside of the fish for our benefit of understanding exactly what's going on. So here's a little bit of a breakdown of what it may have been like. Darkness and confinement. I don't know about you, but a lot of artistic representations of Jonah that I have seen over the years are really poor. Like, I'm pretty sure at one point I've seen a picture of Jonah like sitting down at a writing desk inside the belly of the fish with an oil lamp, which is totally ironic, and then like actually pinning the book of Jonah like inside the belly of the fish, like totally ridiculous, totally not correct. And then like other times, like Jonah's like, you know, he's like propped up against the wall, you know, just sitting there waiting. And then, like, other times, he's, like, a teenage girl on the phone in the 90s. Like back there. That's going to be a great screenshot, by the way. But none of it represents how it actually was. And you don't have to be too smart to deduce that that is probably not how it actually was. So Jonah was within this dark confined space of the fish's belly, he would have been in complete darkness, no light, very limited space, feeling, I think, the pressure of the fish's body around him. He would have been in physical discomfort. The digestive process would have involved acids and enzymes causing discomfort, even injury. Jonah would have been vomited up. The man would have been bleached. Yeah, I want you to understand this. He would have looked like a ghost. That the chemical processes that were taking place would have definitely done that to him. The constant movement of the fish would have tossed Jonah around. Possible pressure changes as the fish wandered the depths, maybe continued to lower oxygen levels, headaches, disorientation, sensory overload, right? The sound of the fish's movements, the smell of the stomach, the taste of its contents as he encountered them would have been overwhelming. But the Bible states that God specifically prepared this fish to swallow Jonah and miraculously preserved him inside. And so this sort of implies God's design or divine intervention that went beyond the natural processes of digestion. So Jonah would have experienced intense fear and despair as he realized the severity of his situation and potential death. And I think it's at this moment, this is where Jonah begins to cry out, broken, helpless, and humbled, to the only one he knows who will hear him. And so Pastor and I talked about this, and he was like, you should write something. And I'm not a painter, so I can't give you an accurate painting, but I do write. And so I thought, I don't know what this is. I don't know if it's a monologue. I don't know if it's a journal entry, but it's Jonah talking in the first person. So I'm going to try to read it with as much gusto as I can. But I think, again, this is not, I'm not saying this is exactly what it was like, but I guarantee you it's a more biblical representation of what was happening than some of those paintings we just talked about. Okay? So bear with me. I was dead. I must have been, or so I thought, until I realized I was thinking, awake, and aware. All the trappings of the grave were upon me, and it first became apparent to my sense of smell. Rank dampness and rancid rot. Was it me? Had my body deteriorated and decayed? No, it couldn't be. If I had been that far gone, there would have been no thoughts left to think, no eyes left in my head to see, and yet I could not see. Black as pitch, black as night, there are no words sufficient to capture the essence of the horror that enveloped me. It was as if my eyes turned in on themselves, disconnecting all the sinews and attachments. I wasn't just seeing darkness, I was seeing nothing. And to see nothing is to be so swallowed in distinct darkness that you can't even remember a whisper of incandescence. Was I even me? Was I still connected to my physical body? What has become of me, my soul? Surely this is what it is like to be cast into outer darkness. My conscious, eternal spirit falling forever into the depths of abhorrent oblivion. Oh, my spirit sank within me, churning and burning in the pit of my bowels. These thoughts made me heave and retch, forcing bile up my throat. I wanted to bring my hands to my face, but they were bound. No, not bound, but plastered to my side as if encased in stone. Except it wasn't stone round about me, it was malleable, cold and warm at the same time, heaving and moving on its own, but not enough to let me move my hands free to touch my face. And then it hit me. It felt like flesh, walls of flesh on every side. The fear coursing through my body told me to run, but I couldn't. I wailed so loud and struggled with all the strength I could muster, I thought my vocal cords would snap. I carried on to the point of exhaustion, never being able to move an inch. With labored breathing, I tried to relax. I wiggled my fingers and could feel the digits move slightly with my efforts rubbing against the slimy walls of my prison. I was in a chokehold of death, and it was then I remembered. The storm, the sailors, their cries, my fear and confession, the resignation I had in my spirit, going over the edge of the boat and crashing into the waters below. I remembered being shocked at how the sounds of the squall were nearly silenced and all felt calm, like I was in a different world, just a few feet under the roiling waves. It was a curious thing. I was wrestling in my mind with this strange sense of being deserving of my circumstances and oddly at terms with what was happening, debating whether or not I should let myself drift downward to the seafloor and die, or if I should kick up to the surface and exhaust myself against the waves until I had no choice but to drown. I remembered the flashes of lightning in the sky above the dimly strobing dark surface waters. I was almost out of the light's reach, and that is when I saw it. The behemoth, black outline barreling toward me. It was a current, a force all its own. With every strobe of lightning, it grew impossibly closer. In a moment, everything was dark. I couldn't remember if I had closed my eyes out of fear or if I held them open in shock. But then one brilliant flash of lightning tore through the waters, and at the last possible moment, I saw it. A pale gray colossus, a type of fish that could only be from unknown depths. It was the size of a ship careening toward me with intent eyes, mouth wide open, teeth exposed, and the void of its cavernous gullet seemingly reaching out and grabbing a hold of me. My body knocked so hard against its form that all the breath expelled from my lungs and my vision faded. And it may have been my mind playing a trick on me, but I could have sworn that as it came for me, that the wide open mouth was turned upward like a grin. Lodged and stuck within the monster, remembering everything, I panicked anew. Suddenly, water came spilling over me, pushing its way through any slight space between me and the entrails that constricted me. I couldn't tell for certain, but it felt like I was moving deeper into the belly of the beast with each new pressuring surge of frigid water that crashed into the abdomen somewhere. Or that crashed into me, excuse me. It was then I figured that my feet were oriented toward the mouth and I was headfirst into the abdomen somewhere. I didn't know how long I'd been where I was, minutes, days, a month. Nothingness is not defined by time because nothingness by its very nature is a void that swallows everything. And when I thought things couldn't get any worse, a sloshing flood of something moved from within the fish and crashed up at my face. It was sour and rancid. Its pressure broke the dam I had made with my mouth and forced its way up my nose. There were big chunks of what felt like flesh in it that would knock against my face and head as the beast swam violently through the waters. There was seaweed too. It would lodge itself on my face, nearly suffocating me. I'd have to shake my head violently to get it off. My lips and face began to burn. The salt water that would flow in occasionally in the direction of my feet would reinvigorate the sting. I finally realized it was bile, stomach acid, and I was moving closer to it inch by inch. This was worse than death. Though my strength was fleeting, the adrenaline from my reinvigorated panic gave me energy to cry out. I didn't know what to do, which way to turn, which way to struggle within this thing. This would be my end. I thought my heart would explode, its swift beating almost audible. I would have preferred that. Anything to rid me of this nightmare. Why couldn't the Lord just have let me drown? Why couldn't the Lord have just... the Lord. My God. Of all the details I could recall and relate in that moment, and even now, I'm most ashamed it took me so long to remember the Lord and the wickedness of my own heart and running from Him. I had become spiritually blind, and now I was imprisoned in absent darkness. I was in a place where my efforts to struggle and move, my plans, even my own thoughts and imaginations could not bring me any reprieve or comfort. I was completely at the mercy of the Lord to deliver me from this because my heart conceded to the fact that I was right where He wanted me. In His sovereignty, He had placed me where I was, and in His sovereignty, He alone could deliver me. So instead of using my newfound energy to struggle in vain, I turned my heart and attention to the Lord and called out to Him. As Jonah cries for help, in verse 2, there is a significant parallel here to many of the Psalms of David. Psalm 121, the psalmist writes, "In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and He heard me." And it's not just this opening line that Jonah gives. It's permeated throughout Jonah's prayer. The significance of this is not that we simply recognize that Jonah knew Scripture, although that's good and important. He's praying, actively praying Scripture back to the Lord. Right? In this time of claustrophobic fear, discomfort, distress, deserved judgment even, he recognizes, like David did, that the Lord is the only one who can hear him. The Lord is the only one who can deliver him. And so Jonah is beginning to turn back to God in this moment. He is confronted with the reality of his sin, the odds of his situation, the certain death that looms over him. And in this time of crisis, he seeks the Lord. And this should be an encouragement to us. In our darkest times, we also can seek the Lord. But I also wonder if that's what it takes for us to enter into the darkness before we begin to seek Him. Because we can very well spend our own lives and our own time living for our own desires. And even worse, we can spiritualize our own desires and say that they're God's when they're really ours. And we can waste a lot of time pursuing our own way and only turn to the Lord when we perceive that our backs are against a proverbial wall somewhere. Listen, in spite of what you think, Jonah is a good prophet. Jonah has been obedient to the Lord in the past. Jonah has been faithful to do what God has called him to do in the past. But here, this time, his heart is off. And this is the severity and the lengths to which the Lord will go to deal with a heart that is off. I wonder if we, myself included, do we take our own hearts this seriously when we recognize that they are off, not in sync with the Lord? Do we spend enough time with the Lord in our day-to-day lives to keep our hearts in proper order with him? I want you to notice, too, that Jonah doesn't just cry out, though. He, in faith, expects the Lord to deliver him because he knows the Lord has heard him. Jonah knows the character and nature of God, that he is the deliverer, and he is expecting God to be nothing less than who he is in this moment, and that is faith, right? Even in this horrible moment for Jonah, like, if I were in Jonah's shoes, I would be tempted to think, I don't even have a right to call out to the Lord and expect him to answer me or hear me. And truth be told, we don't. But it's not about how we call, it's about who God is, and he's always there. And so do you expect God to work according to his character and nature? Do you believe that he can, will deliver you from that sin that so easily besets you? Because sometimes I think we too often think too little of God's ability to give us victory because we think somehow our sin is too great. Our struggle is too great. How we struggle is so different from the way that everybody else struggles, which is an isolation thought that Satan loves to put in the hearts of believers. Our sin is too addictive. It's too integrated. It's too a part of me to have real victory. Not even Jonah thinks like that. Jonah, who we can't even believe he's doing what he's doing, not even he thought that way about the Lord. In fact, Jonah knows the Lord is a deliverer. He knows that fact so well, that's why he ran. He'll even say it later. I knew, Lord, I knew you were going to deliver those people, and I didn't want to be a part of that, and that's why I ran. You're always so good. You're going around delivering people. You're so good. I knew you were going to be good to these people who I hate. Jonah ran because he didn't want to be the vessel that the Lord was going to use to deliver people that he hated. But Jonah, again, in this moment, he comes to this place of just acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Join me in verses 3 and 4. Jonah says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over me. And then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple." All right, verse 3, Jonah acknowledges it. He gets it. You, Lord, have done this. He knows who is in control and responsible. Jonah knows it's not the sailors who threw him overboard, it was the Lord. And this is Jonah's confession, that he understands and knows that he has never been outside of God's firm grasp in the entirety of his rebellion. Psalm 88:6 mirrors this. "You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths." Psalm 42:7, "Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me." God's sovereignty is such an important thing for us to grasp. And yet I know that so many believers struggle to truly understand, discern, and appreciate God's sovereignty. But we must see and must understand that no one escapes God's sovereignty. Saved or unsaved, all people are going to fall under redemption or judgment over which there is God. Never escaping, never undermining or changing the will or power of God. And listen, if you're on the if you're on the winning team, if you're on the right side of things, if you are made right with God through Jesus Christ, what a relief and blessing that is for you. But we so often choose not to abide there. Sometimes we accuse God of losing control or not even knowing what he's doing or being absent from us. Yet Jonah, again, who we might be tempted to think harshly about, doesn't do what you and I can so easily and readily be guilty of. Even in the middle of this fearful, chaotic circumstance, Jonah is finding rest in the understanding that the Lord is in total orchestrating control of these things. He's keenly aware that the Lord has not forgotten him. Again, even in his rebellion, the Lord has not forgotten him. Even when Jonah tried to remove himself from God's presence, the Lord was there. As a matter of fact, as I'm reading through this and studying it, what I find interesting, Jonah went as far as he possibly could, as he thought, from the presence of the Lord, which he could not run from the presence of the Lord. But in his mind, he went as far as he possibly could. And then the Lord prepares this fish, and the Lord's like, I'm going to take you further, bud. And the whole point is that the Lord wants to get Jonah alone and broken and desperate so that Jonah can't turn to his own desires, to his own plans, to his own way. He must concede to the Lord. I love this because the Lord never forgets us, even in our rebellion. Listen, aren't you thankful for that? He never forgets. And Jonah marks his feelings as being distant from God. He feels distant from God. And I think this is where we begin to see his repentance taking clear shape. And a part of that comes from his honest admission in verse 4. I have been cast out of your sight. Right? Jonah confesses that his greatest calamity is not the physical circumstances that he's in. It is the spiritual nature of his problem. His greatest calamity is a spiritual one. And so there's a distinction we have to make here. And we actually just talked about this in our growth group before we came in here. Jonah is never out of the Lord's sight. He knows that. He's admitted that much already. Jonah here is not talking about his relationship with the Lord. He's talking about his fellowship with the Lord. He recognizes that his sin has severed his fellowship with the Lord, and the fruit of his rebellion is now that he feels distinctly alone and separated from God. He doesn't discern that God is close to him, not because God has moved away from Jonah, not because God doesn't want anything to do with Jonah, not even because God is angry with Jonah. It is Jonah's sin that has separated him in fellowship from the Lord. And look, this is why repentance is so necessary for us. Without repentance, without restoration and fellowship, you and I will end up in these spiritual chokeholds of darkness, not unlike the physical place that Jonah is currently in. And I wonder, again, I know Sunday night tends to be like the heartbeat of the church, the people who are the disciples, who are mature in their faith, who understand that they need to be here when the doors are open. But that doesn't mean if I polled this room tonight, every head bowed and every eye closed, that there wouldn't be a raising of hands if I asked you, do you feel distant from the Lord this evening? Jonah here is employing a very excellent promise that we have from the Lord in James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Listen, it doesn't matter how far your sin has taken you from the Lord, even to the depths of the ocean, inside of a giant fish. If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And the first step when sin is involved in drawing near to the Lord is to repent, to confess. I heard a phrase this week. In my own family, there have been some addiction issues, and there's been these conversations taking place about where is rock bottom? Like, where is rock bottom? Or they're going to have to reach rock bottom. So until they see the Lord and repent and turn. like, rock bottom isn't a place that exists. Rock bottom is defined by a person repenting. That's the moment of rock bottom. And it looks different for everyone. Rock bottom is only defined by the time the person goes, I don't want to pursue this anymore. I agree with the Lord. I agree with him about my sin, and I want to turn. It doesn't mean you have to end up in the gutter. That's not rock bottom. Rock bottom is defined by when you come to repentance. And there's a cross reference here that moves throughout the waves of Jonah's prayer in verses 5 through 9. It begins in verse 4 and it runs all the way through his prayer. And before we read those verses, I'd like to point out an Old Testament phrase that Jonah brings out here. It takes place in 1 Kings 8:38. The verse says, "Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple." Right? And Jonah here is going to say, in verse 4, "Yet I will look again toward your holy temple." As we just read 1 Kings, remember, this is the Old Testament. Where does the Lord dwell in the Old Testament? He resides in the Holy of Holies in the temple, or the tabernacle. And despite his feelings about being cast out, Jonah determines here to turn toward the temple. Right? So this is a sign of helplessness and dependence upon the Lord. And Jonah goes on in verse 5. "The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." And so Jonah is describing his present condition. Verse 5, "The waters surrounded me, even to my soul." Like, Jonah vividly describes his despair here. Like, this isn't some like scare prank where his heart flutters a little bit. He's scared and he's like, "Oh, you knocked 7 minutes off my life, God, ha ha ha," right? Jonah is his soul is brought to the place of despair. I don't know that maybe many of us can even identify with necessarily what that might feel like, but it's that the best thing I can probably liken it to is just that burning in your stomach when something has gone incredibly wrong, or you have received news that is going to change the course of your life forever. That is what Jonah is feeling here, that burning in the pit of his stomach, the fear for his own soul. It affected his very soul. And the point of this confession of his state, of what he's currently experiencing, is that Jonah is finally coming to a point of humility. He's expressing how unable he is to affect his own circumstances. And I think sometimes we get this way when we're overwhelmed. I think the baseline pulse of us being overwhelmed is that we are reckoning with the fact that we are limited beings and we have very little control over the things that happen in our lives. And we're not okay with that. I'm not okay with that. And how many of us in a state of overwhelm might simply give into our emotions? Right? We've experienced something difficult, something that causes our soul to despair, and we pull away from the body. Or we explode in anger and frustration at others. Or we complain and murmur and let bitterness take root rather than just simply recognizing that we are helpless to affect anything without the Lord's intervention. Again, I think Jonah here is doing what we so often fail to realize and do. And Jonah is turning to God in repentance with this prayer. Jonah's humility leads to repentance, and it's embodied in the simplest words with the deepest of meanings in verse 7. Jonah just says, I remembered the Lord. And what does he remember? He says, idolatry, sin is worthless, and that salvation, deliverance is of the Lord. Jonah knows there's no other name by which he can be saved from this circumstance. In full recognition and ownership of his sin, we see this crescendo of prayer and repentance come into full view in verses 7 through 9. And how do we know it's repentance? Because Jonah's heart changes. He shifts from despair to gratitude. Jonah's having his own little worship service inside this place that is not conducive, we would not think would be conducive to worship. But his heart is moved. Verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. Right? Jonah is not, his heart now is not one that is running from God. It's one that is praising God, agreeing with God. And the rest of what he says in verse 9, I will pay what I have vowed, salvation is of the Lord. Listen, this is a big deal, big moment, big repentance. Relatively short prayer, to be honest. Because it's not about praying this lengthy prayer that shows God you're really sorry. It's not self-abasement or punishing oneself for sin that the Lord wants from his children in rebellion. All the Lord wants is that his children's hearts are changed to agree with his word. That's it. And what is the result of repentance? It's the same every time, whether it's for salvation or to restore broken fellowship with the Lord. It's deliverance. The fruit of repentance is deliverance. And that is only the work the Lord can do. And we see mercy and deliverance come, pun intended, flooding into Jonah. As we read chapter 2, verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. God in his sovereignty gives Jonah deliverance that is less than graceful. It was grace-filled, but it wasn't graceful. You know, the Lord could have delivered Jonah in any way he wanted. He could have yanked Jonah from the belly of the fish. He could have just had Jonah teleport onto dry land. Not a problem for God. You know, we've already seen that he has total control over the laws of nature. But yet the Lord chooses to have the fish regurgitate Jonah up onto dry land. You ever think about what that looks like? I mean, that would have been something to witness. I mean, it's incredible. It's kind of funny, very gross, and just like, why? And the truth is, I don't know. I don't pretend to know why the Lord does everything he does. That's not my job. It's not anybody's job. Nobody can do that. All I can do here is look at Scripture and make maybe some biblical correlations and inferences based on what we know of the Lord from other proof texts. And so we see that the Lord, again, speaks to the fish. The fish worked at the command of God just as much as the fish was under the command of God when it swallowed Jonah. And it was under his command when he let him go. I think we can deduce that sometimes we feel like the Lord won't speak to us. I don't think that's true. I think if God will speak to a fish, he wants to speak to us. I bet the fish is probably less resistant than we are, though. Jonah is expelled from the fish and vomited onto dry land. Listen, sometimes we don't get much of a choice in how we are delivered. Jonah, I'm certain, probably would have preferred another method. But God had a purpose in this for Jonah that we may not readily be able to discern. Jonah's deliverance came after his repentance was complete. Right? Jonah wasn't just sorry for what he had done. He was trusting the Lord again. You know, I wonder for many believers today if there's this work of the Lord, an aspect of his deliverance that hasn't come to full fruition in their lives because they're simply refusing to trust God. Jonah's deliverance came after 3 days and nights had passed, providing a foreshadowing of Christ's resurrection. When you read the Old Testament, always look for Christ. Look for Jesus in every corner. Jonah is a picture of what's to come. Jesus says of himself in Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." As a picture of Christ, we see that Jonah's deliverance came after this remarkable demonstration of laying down one's own life. Again, Jonah is not Christ. He is a type of Christ. He is a picture of Christ. He is an imperfect man, right? But his repentance of his sin and unifying with God to do his will, Jonah is effectively laying down his life to do what the Lord has called him to do. Even though he ran in rebellion, he finally gives his life as a means for which the wrath of God may not come upon the Ninevites. What should have been certain death for Jonah did not hold him. After 3 days and nights of imprisonment, he was alive and free. And we see this, he was vomited onto the, and the Lord makes certain to include this in Scripture, he was vomited onto dry land. Right? So, I mean, I don't know if you've ever been to the beach, but there's a lot of the beach that's not submerged in water that still gets pretty wet. So I imagine that fish had some good trajectory. It's commonly thought that Jonah was vomited out onto the shores of Nineveh. But we're not told that's the case specifically. Nineveh is about 375 miles from the Mediterranean Sea where this was taking place. So if Jonah did walk into Nineveh right after being vomited out of the fish, that fish had 375 miles of trajectory. So I'm not sure that that's exactly right. Remember, we talked about this last week. Most reliable scholars think that Jonah was vomited onto dry land around Joppa. Joppa is roughly 615 miles from Nineveh. Jonah had run approximately 2,200 miles away from Nineveh to Tarshish, which is likely today, modern-day southern Spain. And modern-day Nineveh is most likely Mosul in Iraq. So the fish definitely got him closer, but he still had a ways to go. Listen, the account of Jonah illustrates this profound truth that even in our moments of rebellion and despair, God remains sovereign and ever-present for his people. Jonah's journey into the depths of the fish serves as a powerful reminder that our darkest circumstances can become transformational ones when we turn to the Lord in repentance. And his cry for help reflects the importance of acknowledging our need for divine intervention and the necessity of recognizing God's hand at work in our lives. Just as Jonah experienced deliverance after his heartfelt prayer, we too can find hope and restoration when we surrender ourselves to God's will. And so I hope that we're going to continue as we move through this book, embrace the lessons from Jonah's journey, seeking to draw near to God, trusting in his power to deliver us from our struggle and our sin, reminding ourselves that no situation is beyond his reach. And that should allow us to walk in great faith, knowing that our God is a faithful deliverer, ready to restore us and guide us in our sanctification. Would you pray with me? Lord, what an incredible account of the life of Jonah we have in your word. And Father, I know that there are those in the world who struggle to even discern that this isn't just a story or an allegory or something like that, a myth. Lord, you have saved us from the pits of hell. And Father, you have called us to be salt and light, to go and evangelize the world and make disciples. And so we have this modern day call, this modern day partaking of the ministry of Jonah. And so, Lord, I pray that as we move through these chapters, we would be able to cultivate the truths that help our hearts discern our need to grow, our need to change, or we receive encouragement that we've needed to grow in boldness even. Lord, we live in a world that's full of Ninevehs. And our hearts often struggle to be right before you and to reach people for you. And so I pray, Lord, that we would look at Jonah's life. We would be able to see our own flesh intertwined with his, how he operates, and maybe some of the things that we do. And Lord, just bring us to their place of repentance where it's needed. Supply us again, Lord, with encouragement and strength and grace and mercy to move forward for the high calling wherewith you've called us. I'm so thankful, Lord, for your word, for how dynamic it is, for how interesting it is, for how thought-provoking it is. All of it is meant for us to have our hearts captured by you, and I pray that we would avail ourselves to that. We ask this in Christ's wonderful and precious name. Amen.